Give our attention now to the Word of God. I'll invite you to turn with me in Romans chapter 8. We want to read a selection of verses. We'll be looking at the first four verses and then beginning at verse 28 to the end of the chapter. And then afterwards we'll turn in our Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 1. Let's give our attention now to the Word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then moving to verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And those whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how then shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. May we receive it with a believing heart. And then we'll turn in our Blue Psalter hymnal to page 8, and we'll read Lord's Day 1. I'll read the question and I'll invite the congregation to read in unison the answer. Question 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3 things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such a deliverance. My most dear friends, famously, the Catechism begins with, what is your comfort. It's a personal question. A question that not only will every person in this room need to answer, but every person who's ever lived needs to answer this question. You see, the reality is we all seek comfort somewhere. There has never been anyone who has ever lived who doubts the seriousness of life and who doubts the challenge that death presents to every single one of us. These things compel us as humans to have a support to which we cling. One commentator on the Catechism says this: "The problems of life call us all to a way out." See, when the Catechism asks, "What is your comfort?" it's not asking, "How do you unwind after a long day? What do you like to do?" But they use that word comfort very specifically. It's asking you, what do you juxtapose your misery with? What do you temper the trials of your life with? Put in another way, comfort is what gets you through those seasons of depression. Comfort is what helps you in a time of tragedy. Comfort is what brings peace even when death is the one knocking on the door. So I ask you this evening, what is your comfort? The Catechism says there's only one thing that has a real and lasting comfort. All other comforts will disappoint. Put your comfort in your children. Just wait till they're 13. And you're going to regret that. Put comfort in your money. Wait till inflation takes it all. Put comfort in that fancy car in the driveway. The Michigan winter will take care of that comfort for you. And the salt on the road. And I'm from Canada, so I can say that. Brothers and sisters, it is only the comfort that comes from God that will be sufficient in life's valleys. It is only the comfort that comes from God that does not disappoint. Only God's comfort can anchor us in this life, and the name of God's comfort is Jesus. I have a theme for you note takers here this evening. The theme of the Apostle Paul's words in Lord's Day 1 is simply this: comfort knowing that I belong to Jesus Christ. Comfort knowing I belong to Jesus Christ. Our headings are comfort as Christ's possession, comfort in God's work, and comfort in eternal life. First, we want to see we can be comforted when we belong to Jesus Christ. Beloved, when we read Romans 8, don't we see that the Apostle Paul is taking great comfort in belonging to Jesus Christ? As I mentioned earlier when we read Psalm 44, the Apostle Paul, in some ways in chapter 7, is describing the plight of Adamic humanity. He says in chapter 7 that even though men and women know the law of God, and even though men and women desire to do the law of God, do what it's commanding them to do, they can't do it because of the power of indwelling sin. Put it another way, in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is talking about what it means to be in Adam, to be born as a human in this sin-sick world. He says in chapter 7, we are helpless against sin. We're dead in sin. We're bound in sin. We have a disposition towards sin. But look at verse 1. Paul now rejoices. He juxtaposes his misery with God's resolution to the human predicament. there is a resolution to the human trial, or excuse me, the human predicament of sin and suffering and hell. The Apostle Paul says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to the, for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know from the book of Romans that the Apostle Paul is wrestling with this question, this idea, I should say, of justification. From chapter 3, verse 21 onward, he begins marshaling evidence that if you belong to Jesus, if you're justified in Christ, you've been released from the curse of the law. To be in Jesus Christ is to be made just, to have Christ's righteousness and holiness and satisfaction. It's been given to you in Christ. Now there's no condemnation. And that word, condemnation, has actually been used throughout the book of Romans. It's a theme that Paul is picking up on. If you flip to Romans chapter 5 with me this evening, in verse 16, the Apostle Paul shows us the twofold nature of condemnation. Beginning in verse 16, the gift is not that is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense, Adam's offense, resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more will those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in one life through the one, Jesus. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, listen to this, resulting in condemnation. Congregation, pick up on this theme here in the book of Romans. Through Adam's trespass, all men and women are given the sentence of condemned. Not only because Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, but even little children who are here this evening, don't we all struggle with sins? We all struggle with sins. But the resolution to the crisis, God's response to our fallenness, is being adopted, belonging to Jesus Christ, to be in Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says. 164 times in Paul's writings, he uses the term in Jesus Christ. And this term describes an intimate and personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That is, that those who have faith in Jesus Christ, their status is changed from guilty to free. In Adam, there's humanity's depravity and awful sinfulness, and it's been countered by God's wondrous grace. The Apostle Paul uses the word now. There's a new redemptive event. Something has changed. You see, by birth, as I mentioned, we're all in Adam, and we're born in sin. We're unable to follow God's law as we ought. But something new has happened. Now there's no condemnation. What has changed? Christ has come. Christ has executed a redemptive work of salvation for us in his life. The Apostle Paul elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 1:13, says, Jesus Christ has been crucified for his people. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Christ has been made to be sin for us. He has become a curse for us. He gave himself for our sins and died for the ungodly. Elsewhere, Paul says, expounds on this concept. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, if you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. For you are died, and your life is hidden in Christ. See, to be in Jesus Christ, to embrace Him by faith, is to have an identity change. It's to have a change of status. By faith we go, by birth we're in Adam, Romans 7, but in Romans 8, by faith we go to being in Christ. Paul goes from wretched man that I am to no condemnation. What has changed? Not you or I. What's changed is not our righteousness or the works of our hands, but we have been adopted in with Jesus Christ. What is the application here for you, dear congregation? Listen to this. If you are in Adam, not yet believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and having that experience of the Spirit coming alongside of you and applying Christ in your hearts, Romans 7 is still your inheritance. Wretched man that I am, struggling with sin, bound to the law, dead in my unrighteousness. But if you are in Christ, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, you are free, you are pure, you are clean in Christ. You see, sometimes even for Christians, they think of themselves as a Romans 7 Christian and not a Romans 8 Christian. Satan, of course, means accuser. He wants to afflict you. And one of the best ways of afflicting a Christian often is to bring up past sins, to dwell on past unrighteousness. A word of application for you, dear Christian. Dwell upon who you are in Christ. There is no condemnation for you. Belonging to Jesus Christ does not mean that Jesus has paid for most of your sins, or 95% of your sins, and then you got to take care of the last 5%, or 99%, and you got to take care of the last 1%, or every other sin except that one big one. No, Jesus paid for all of our sins. And when Satan brings up your past and tries to condemn you, even when you're in Christ, become a preacher. Preach to yourself. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But beloved congregation, let us be very clear here. The law of the Spirit of life, as the Apostle Paul will talk about in Romans, is not a license for sin. We've even been set free from the law of gratitude. We've been set free from the condemning power of the law. Some have proposed to be free from the law means I can sin to my heart's content. The Apostle Paul's words are very strong here. God forbid. The law's condemning power has been disarmed in the cross of Jesus Christ. But yet we are still called to be holy, aren't we? Even Christ Himself says, I believe it's in John 14, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. We have been set free from trying to work our way to heaven. Christ has paid it all, and if we belong to Christ, heaven is our inheritance. But we want to consider our second point this evening. There's also comfort in God's work. One of the great theologians in our tradition, Hermann Ritterbos, when speaking about these words, he said, in these profound and moving words, Paul actually delineates here an unshakable firmness and intimacy of relationship in which God draws and keeps His own to Himself. What I want you to see in these verses here in chapter 8, verses 28 and 30, is that God has a plan for your life. And His saving love for the church is concrete, it's unshakable, it's invincible. He is sovereign even over your life. And it doesn't mean that God will spare us from all grief or that we will have no challenges or trials in this life. But we as believers need to know, even now, this evening, that even though we endure many trials, no matter what befalls us, nothing can harm us unless God permits it. And nothing will take us out of His hands. Look, remember what the Catechism says. He watches over me in such a way that not even a single hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Dear children, I have some homework for you this evening. I'd like you to go home and count every hair on your head and then tell me how many there are. That's a joke. It's impossible. You'd never be able to count them all. The point of the Catechism in saying this is that God knows more about you than you know about yourself. And He has a good and perfect plan that you can trust. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say that as well? If you have a Bible, look at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purposes. We love this promise. That because God loves the saints, all things work for the good of the church. All things. Not only that which contributes to your prosperity, but also your adversities. Not only joy and happiness, but suffering and sadness. The Bible says evil designs are overruled by God for your good. The scriptures say this, that good angels, Satan and his hosts, the nations and their rulers, rain and thunder, streams, mountains and clouds, stars and their courses, even the hairs on your heads are divinely ordered and divinely instructed for your good. Paul magnifies the sovereignty of God. Now, this doesn't mean that everything will feel or seem good to the saint. But what it does mean is that all things will work out for your ultimate good. It will work out for your spiritual good, your salvation in Jesus Christ. A wonderful example of this, I'm sure you're familiar with, is the story of Joseph, who did not have a good relationship with his brothers, who betrayed him, threw him down a well, pretended and lied to his father, Jacob, your son was eaten by wild beasts, and sells him into slavery, and then while he's in slavery, he's tempted by Potiphar's wife, and then he's put into prison, and by God's grace, he's raised up to be second in command in Egypt, and when he reveals himself to his brothers, what does he say to them? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That is, that he could look back on his life and see that each trial and tribulation and heartbreak and discouragement, God did all of it for his good. Dear congregation, so too for us. Can we trust God's sovereign plan? In our trials, we don't often see how God can turn it from good, but God promises you this evening that He will turn it for your good. Not only can we trust God's sovereign plan for our good, but dear congregation, we can also trust God's sovereign plan for our salvation. Now, I can't elaborate at length on all of these verses beginning in verse 28 through the end of the chapter. PhDs have been written on these verses. But I'm going to attempt to sum them up in one sentence. And it's simply this: God alone saves sinners. Amen? God alone saves sinners. From start to finish, the Apostle Paul says, salvation is a miracle done by God Almighty. So when Paul says God foreknew, he doesn't mean a God looked down the corridors of time and saw that you would choose him and therefore he elected you. But this word is a cognate, which means two words put together, before and know. Oftentimes when we read the scriptures, the word know does not mean just simply a knowledge of, but it means an intimate relationship with. Remember in the Old Testament, when a patriarch took a wife, what does it say? He took her and he knew her, meaning he had an intimate love and knowledge of his wife. In many ways, we could translate the word foreknow as God foreloved the church. He foreloved each individual Christian and those whom he loved before you were even born. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That when they were born, one day, he opened each and every one of our hearts and heard the gospel, and he called you to himself. And this is the great problem in the book of Romans. How is it that sinful men and women can come to a holy God even when he calls? How can a sinner like me, like you, like everyone, how can we, a Romans 7 kind of person, be in the presence of Almighty God? And here's Paul's point. Christ died to justify sinners. That's how he saves. He doesn't save by looking the other way when you sin or sweeping it under the rug, but that Christ, upon that cross, gives you his perfect righteousness, holiness, and satisfaction and takes your sins upon his shoulders. And this work of God, says the Apostle Paul, is so perfect, it is so unbreakable, that you and I will never be moved from his hands. I mentioned a moment ago that I'm a Canadian, and you might wonder why I'm here. I graduated from Mid-America Reformed Seminary this last May, and my faculty supervisor, Dr. Beach, had a wonderful quote. He says, you know, when we struggle with the Christian life, all of this life, and we so fiercely try to hold on to Christ, we try to hold on to him politically and in our Christian schools and with our children, and we fight for Christ, we hold on to him, white knuckle, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. I will not let you go. But he says, when we get to heaven, we'll realize it was not I who held on to Christ, but it was Christ who held onto me. It's Christ's work. It's God's work. And we can be comforted knowing that God is doing a work in and through us, sinful people. So look around you this day. See the people here? God has set his everlasting love upon them. Even the annoying ones. The ones you might say are unlovable. But if they belong to Christ, they're part of his bride, and they are to be treated as such. If Christ has set an unbreakable, everlasting love upon each and every one of us, We need to be people who love one another as the objects of Christ's love. Finally, we want to notice in verses 31 through 39, there's also comfort in eternal life. Finally, the Apostle Paul addresses our security in Christ. Belonging to Christ is not only a benefit in this life, but we are also comforted knowing that assurance of eternal life is ours. It is a comfort, as the Catechism says, in life and in death. Catechism goes on to say, because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life. 19 times in just Romans chapter 8, Paul refers to the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who applies, who gives Christ to you. I just want to pause here for one moment and just consider the gravity of that statement. Think of it. As we already mentioned, we are sinners. How can we have any assurance? How can we claim that eternal life is ours? More often, we resonate, as I mentioned earlier, with Romans 7, wretched man that I am, than Paul's boasting in Christ in Romans 8. Please don't miss this. If you get anything out of this, I pray that it would be this. We can confess that we have assurance because the guilt of sins has been atoned for. Sin has lost its sting. Eternal life is ours because Christ has died for us. Paul's resounding conclusion in Romans chapter 8 is that God is for us in Jesus Christ. And so we can be assured of eternal life, not because of the work of our own hands, not because I went to church every day, but because God has loved us in Christ. Our assurance is not based on ourselves. Our assurance cannot be based on our works, our church, but in God's work of love in the cross. And Paul illustrates this. If you have a Bible, just open it and look at Romans 8 with me. He illustrates this with four rhetorical questions. Verses 31 and 32. Who can be against us? Verse 33. Who can bring a charge against us? Verse 34. Who will condemn us? 35 through 39. Who can separate us from his love? What's the answer? Four times Paul says, nobody, 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 nobody. Nobody is against us because God didn't spare his own son on the cross. Who can bring a charge against us? Nobody. God has justified us through the cross. Who will condemn us? Nobody. Christ died upon the cross. Who can separate us from his love? Nobody. Christ has made us more through conquerors. Where? In the cross. This gets back to what our catechism is saying. We have all of these benefits in Christ because he paid for my sins with his precious blood. All of the answers about who can separate us, who can take this assurance from us, who could take our love, our passion, our life, are all met and answered in the cross of Jesus Christ. Nobody can prevail against you. God is for you. God has justified you. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ prays for you. And you will never be moved from his love. This is the believer's security. This is the believer's certainty. God has loved you in Christ. Dear congregation, isn't this why we obey God now? We serve him. This is why we love him. Not because we're trying to earn salvation, but we serve him out of thankfulness in the cross, for the cross of Christ. Catechism says this, he makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. So one word of application before we conclude. For those of you who may not understand what I'm talking about, justification, the cross of Christ, I don't believe in any of these things. Well, this is my word to you, maybe the skeptic of Christianity this evening. If your hope isn't in the cross, if you're seeking to obey the law, to be a good person, to get to heaven, it will only frustrate you. It will lead you to moralism. You'll become a Pharisee with no lasting comfort. You need a vision of Christ, and I don't mean a Pentecostal vision. You need to see him upon the cross with the eyes of faith. To pray that God would open your eyes to know about Christ's love and salvation he freely offers to all who come to him for mercy. God promises in his word, he will answer all who call upon his name, and he will save. And you too can know the comfort of salvation. And for those of you who are Christians, who have been Christians for many years, the second question is for you. What must we do to live and die in this comfort? First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such a deliverance. Sometimes we can be tempted, even as Christians, when we think of living and dying in comfort, we might think of lounging in the Lazy Boy with entertainment and good food. But the Catechism calls the Christian to something deeper, something higher, something richer, something sweeter. It says we find comfort by admitting that we're sinners instead of excusing our sin. We find comfort by trusting in someone else instead of ourselves. We find comfort in living for Christ out of thankfulness for what he's done instead of asking that we would be the ones who receive all the praise and the thanksgiving. The next section of the Catechism is, of course, about sin and misery. It talks about what it means to be in Adam, to be a Romans 7 person. But we can endure even misery when we know about God's grace and salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray.